Together again. If you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 be our text this morning. This is a psalm that I have been looking forward to teaching for about 3 months now. I often plan my lessons out in advance, and so looking even more at the idea of God's pictures in the Bible about his purposes for our salvation. Psalm 22 is another angle of how God really presents to us the beauty of what he is doing in our lives and how he is bringing us to salvation. I realize that when we read Psalm 22, we typically, because of the first couple of verses, immediately think about Jesus on the cross. And certainly Jesus' experience on the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of the psalm. However, the psalm has some very strong messages for us, especially as we connect to what Jesus did on the cross. So that's what we want to do. We want to have a fuller idea of what this psalm means, first as it would apply to King David, and to other kings of his time that would have followed him, and certainly how it would apply to us, but then in the ultimate fulfillment, how it would apply to Jesus and then us through Jesus. So we're gonna see a number of pictures there that a lot of times we don't think about, and I think it's going to help us understand Jesus' experience on the cross even more clearly, as well as help us in our experiences as we go through suffering, as he has gone through suffering. So let me just begin by asking a question. When you read a psalm, what do you usually do with the psalm when it comes to your applications of the psalm? If you're like me, and I think most people, music is something that can be repeated in its message over and over again, regardless of the original meaning and the time period. We can apply that meaning over again when those words fit our circumstances. And so when we're reading songs of praise or psalms of praise, and when we're reading psalms of lament or any other kind of psalm, we immediately think of our present day. And that's what music is about. This was Israel's hymnal. And they would certainly sing these songs at every period, hundreds of years, even after the original writing. And they would use that to apply it to their period of time. So that's the first thing to notice about the Psalms. The second thing is to remember that the author of the psalm was speaking this psalm in regard to something was going on in his life. So we always want to see this in regard to how the original author, like in this case, David, how David was seeing this in his life and how it was applying in his life. And then thirdly, and maybe most importantly, the Jews and Jesus and God and certainly the psalmist understood that there was a greater and ultimate fulfillment with the Messiah. In fact, in most of the psalms that have any fulfillment of the Messiah at all, you would notice that the Messiah would fulfill it in a different and greater way than could have ever been fulfilled even by the original author. And so that's one thing that we also want to notice, that when we're reading the Psalms, as well as most all the Old Testament, or really all the Old Testament, we're always looking at an ultimate picture with the Messiah himself. And so that is significant. So what we want to do now this morning, so I want to just walk through the psalm with you rather quickly, just so you get a feel of what David is saying about himself and about his experience. And then we'll take that to another level and see how it applied to the Messiah. And then thirdly, we'll see how it then applies to us today. So I think you're going to really be encouraged by this, as I have been, as we go through the psalm. So this is a psalm of lament, and as most psalms of lament, it has a pretty typical pattern to it. And in this pattern, you'll see that in the first 10 verses, David is talking about his confusion as to why God does not seem to be answering him. So let's notice the first two verses are fairly familiar to us. My God, Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. So you see immediately David's cry to God. It feels to him that God has abandoned him. God is not there for him. This is very similar to a couple of other Psalms. Psalm 113 begins with these words, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" So you can see Psalm 22 is not unusual for the psalmist, and in this case, David, to complain that it seems that God has not come to his answer. God has not heard his plea and seems to have forsaken him. Psalm 102 would be another one of those if you want to look at that at some time as well. And so David makes that complaint. And then you notice in verses 3 through 5 that David shows that this abandonment of God seems to be completely out of character with him. So verse 3, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." So you can see David turns around and he says, you know, this does not fit you, God. Historically, when I think of you, I think immediately of how many times you delivered the righteous of old times. You never deserted them. They were never disappointed by you. In fact, you'll notice those final words in verse 5, "In you they trusted and were not put to shame," meaning they put their trust in you and they were not disappointed. You came and answered them. But then you notice the contrast in verses 6 through 8. David says, "But I'm a worm and not a man." In other words, you helped them. You didn't disappoint them. You did not put them to shame. But I'm in the opposite situation. I'm nothing but a worm to these people. I'm not even a man by them. I'm not even considered anything. Scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So you can see how David feels like God has put him to shame because he's put his trust in God. And yet the people are looking and going, yeah, real funny. You put your trust in God, but look here, he doesn't come and answer you. So obviously God is not your God, as you have said, my God, my God. No, God is not your God. He has not come to your rescue. And so you can see David's confusion here right off as to why this could be happening. And so then verse 9 and 10, David goes on to talk about then his confusion and the fact God had been with him and he had been his trust in his weakest moment. "Yet you are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you, trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God." In other words, I have been trusting in you all my life. You have always been there for me. You were like my midwife who caught me when I was born. You were there. You were everything to me. And I do not understand then why you are not delivering me at this particular time. So you can see David's full confusion here then in these first 10 verses. Verse 11, and as we would go down through verse 21, then is going to be David's real lament. And it's his lament about the fact that he is near death. He is almost done. He is without strength. And he's making then his final plea to God. You notice the beginning words, "Be not far from me," in verse 11. Then you notice those words again down in verse 19 when he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off," which is similar to where he started in verse 1 and asked the question, "Why are you far off?" So you can see how that follows then through David's lament. And so he says then in verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help." In other words, you're the only one that can help me. There isn't anyone else. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. So you notice he uses these two animals, the robust and powerful cattle of Bashan, which is on the east side of, northeast side of Jordan. And then they open their wild mouths like a roaring lion. So these are dangerous, dangerous beasts that are after me, Lord. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You laid me in the dust of death. Now, those are just words saying, I'm out of strength. I'm out of hope. My heart is like wax. I have no more hope. I have no more strength. My bones are out of joint. My pain is beyond what I can describe. I've complained so much that now my tongue just sticks to the roof of my mouth. I can hardly say anything else. I am at the very dust of death. It is right imminent here. And you must, Father, please come and deliver me. And then he adds another animal, for dogs encompass me, in verse 16. These are wild dogs. These are dogs that would run in packs and attack anything that was weak. And so they encompass me. A company of evil doers encircles me. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. So he says, my pain is just so much. I can just count all my bones. I can feel every single bone in my body. Or he could even be saying, I am so emaciated that you could just count my bones and see them from the outside. I'm so near death that those who are my enemies are actually dividing up my possessions before I even die. So that is just the certainty with all the fact that my enemies believe that I'm a goner here. And so the final plea then, verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. You just feel the agony and pain of David at this particular point, pleading with God one last time before the end comes, to be his help and come quickly. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, suddenly in the last line of verse 21, after mentioning all these animals again in reverse order, he actually adds these wild oxen, and he says, you have rescued me. In the Hebrew, some will translate this, please rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. But either way, you now see a reversal. You see immediately that God has come to the rescue. And in fact, most translations put it that way, but regardless, verse 22 down to the end of the psalm in verse 31 shows a clear change of pace. It shows the fact that God has now rescued him. So let's notice those words that indicate that he has been rescued, that his prayer was answered, unlike what he felt like in verse 1 and following. So verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you who you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Now you see clearly an absolute opposite when he gets to this than what we saw in the first 20 to 21 verses, and especially the opposite of what we saw in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing me? What is going on? But now, in this text, he says, now I can go praise you. Now I can go tell everybody what you've done. Now I can explain this to the whole world as to how you have been there for me and you've not deserted the afflicted. Verse 24 is a critical verse here. If you're one who underlines or marks in your Bible, this is a great one to mark, not only for Jesus, or not only for David, that is, but for us as well. He's not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not absent. And how many times when we go through the depth of a trial and feel like we're right at our rope's end, we're just at the very end of our strength, and finally, then God comes to the rescue and we realize, no, God has not despised the afflicted. And especially at the last part of verse 24, he has not hidden his face from you, but has heard. Now, that's the opposite of what we saw in verse 1 and 2. He has heard when he cried to him. And then he goes on and talks more about praise. It's very typical when a psalm of lament ends in praise. It's a great praise picture. So verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. I'm going to tell all of the brethren this. My vows I'll perform before those who fear him. I'm going to show everybody that you are my God and fulfill all my promises to you. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. What did you notice, especially that last line? Back in verse 13 and 14, he said, my heart melts like wax. I've lost all my hope. I have nothing. But now your hearts can live forever. Your hope can live forever. The afflicted can eat and be satisfied. And all who seek him can praise the Lord because they know he is the one who will deliver. And then in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. So suddenly he says, look, this gives everybody hope. The fact that you have come to deliver me and you have taken me from the horns of the oxen and you have done this sends a message to the entire world that they can also trust you, that you will be there for them as well. And the reason is, verse 28, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. There's no way the enemy can conquer you, God, or conquer God's people, conquer the righteous. It's impossible because we know that you are the one who is the king. You're the only king, and you rule over the nations, so we can always have confidence in you. What a wonderful hope that he has given us. And then the hope even goes further in verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him shall bow, all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. He says, even when it comes to the time of death and we cannot keep ourselves alive, when that final end comes, we still have hope. We know you're still going to deliver us, even in spite of the fact that we cannot hold on to our lives. And we will still be able to, as the beginning of verse 29 says, we will eat and worship. We will still have prosperity. And then verse 30, prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. We're going to advertise this generation after generation. And they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So you can see the beautiful hope there is in the psalm. A person comes to the depth of a trial where there just seems absolutely no hope whatsoever. And yet God does rescue, and then the absolute confidence that goes from that time forward, that God will always rescue. He will always rescue his righteous. And so there is the psalm itself. Even if there was no comparison to Jesus in the New Testament, the psalm itself gives all righteous people, and certainly all of us, great hope. That we can be God's people, and God will listen to our prayers, and be able to be delivered. Now, let's notice some applications then as how this fits with Jesus, how it fits with the Messiah. Obviously, as we read through the text, there was a number of verses that you would have noticed that are referencing specifically Jesus, and especially Jesus on the cross. We have, of course, verse 1, Jesus cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have in verse 8, the mock of the enemies. He trusted in others, but I mean, he trusted in God, but God is not delivering him. And that's in Matthew 27:43. And then in verse 15, a reference apparently to Christ's thirst on the cross. And you see that in John 19:38. Then you see in verse 16, a reference to pierced hands and feet, which though not literally quoted, but certainly referenced in John 19:37. And then verse 18, the dividing of garments, John 19:24. And then there is another one that goes out of the Gospels, and that's in Hebrews 2:12, that's given there in verse 22, when he says, I'll tell my name among the brothers. So that one is the one that we don't notice as much, and yet it has the greatest application for us, as we will see in a moment. So you'll notice that that five of these six references to Jesus on the cross are in the complaint section and the lament section of the psalm. And then the final one is in the praise section. So the final one in verse 22 is actually part of the praise section of the psalm. And so that sends us a strong message that not only does Jesus pattern the first part of the psalm in his suffering and in the appearance of the fact that of the idea that God has abandoned him, but God is, but Jesus is also a part of the fulfillment of the last part of the song, the praise part of the psalm. It's a fulfillment of God answering his prayer and actually being there with him. So you see both of those. Just as David, so the Messiah suffered, and just as David, so God delivered and did answer his prayer. So then that brings up the question, why did Jesus cry out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is that actually there? And I'm sure almost everybody here is aware that over the years, and myself included many, many years ago, just looked at that kind of superficially and decided, well, I guess God did forsake Jesus on the cross. Maybe it's because Jesus was taking on our sin, or as many said, Jesus had become a sinner instead of us. This is more of a, that's more of a Calvinistic teaching, and therefore he blackened the sky and he turned his back on Jesus. Well, there's of course some problems with that. And so let's take a look at that a bit. So the question is first answered as to why Jesus uttered those words. It's first answered by looking at the context of the psalm and asking this question. Was David abandoned? Did God not hear David's plea? In the psalm, what was the message? The message, as we see especially in verse 22 and following, is that God had not deserted David, that God had not hidden his face from him, as verse 24 says. God had heard when he cried to him. So the first problem then is that when Jesus uttered those words, to interpret any differently than how David had uttered the psalm would be doing violation to the text. The second thing to add to that would be that when a New Testament writer or author or speaker makes reference to an Old Testament text, even if it's just a short little phrase and not even a whole verse, the author expected that the reader would go back and understand that phrase in the context of the whole book or even the whole context of the passage. We saw that when we studied Habakkuk a couple of weeks ago. And we've mentioned that many times in our Old Testament studies. So Jesus, when he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me, signals to his audience that they ought to take a look at Psalm 22, because just before that, they had uttered the very words, the very taunt of verse 8 of this psalm. He trusted in God. And why doesn't God deliver him if God is really his God? So they had uttered that taunt to Jesus. And so Jesus turns around and utters the beginning of the psalm to give the message, you need to read the whole psalm. It may appear that way to you. Your taunt is maybe seemingly accurate, that it appears that God has forsaken me, but he has not. And he is going to answer me, and he is listening to me, and he will come to my rescue, just as the end of the psalm points out. So therefore, when we realize the full message of Psalm 22, we realize not only did God not abandon David, God had not abandoned Jesus either. And you say, well, why did we ever come up with that? Why did we ever get that idea? Well, the first reason is we didn't read Psalm 22. I know I hadn't. I just read the account in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and I just went, okay, I guess that's what happened. And yet, not understanding how important it was to understand any quote from its Old Testament context, then makes all the difference in the world. And so we got that different idea, and it started with the idea, well, God did forsake him. And then we went to from there and decided, well, I guess the reason the earth was blackened for the last 3 hours is God had turned his face, which the Bible never says. In fact, Psalm 22 says just the opposite in verse 24. He has not hidden his face from him. God had not turned his face. You do find another interpretation for the sky being blackened, and there's other explanations of that. So that certainly hadn't taken place, and it certainly hadn't taken place that Jesus had been made a sinner, or that he was standing in our place as a sinner instead of us, and that God's wrath was being poured out on him. That is not true either, because listen to the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, when Paul describes our salvation through Christ, here's how he says it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Notice those words. In Christ, God was reconciling the world. God and Christ were on the same team here. They were not in an antagonistic situation. Jesus was not standing as God's enemy at this particular point. Jesus is, as Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23 point out, and 24, Jesus was an atonement for sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He's the innocent Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is very much like the picture, in fact, we get in Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac to offer him. And you might remember that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, and Isaac went willingly with his father and was submissive to his father. This was not an antagonistic relationship at all. It was a different picture than what has often been told to us, or at least often come to us. So the beautiful part of this now comes to the application for us. So God had not forsaken David, his righteous one. God had not forsaken the Messiah either, even on the cross. He had not forsaken him. Now look at how this ties in with your life and my life, and this is what's really most exciting here. The quotation that is the final quotation that we mentioned from Hebrews chapter 2 is what we want to look at, this quotation from verse 22 of the psalm. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, we want to take a look at this text. Hebrews 2, verse 10. Either read with me or follow carefully what he says there. Those of you who are part of our Hebrew study will recognize this beautiful text here. So Hebrews 2 and verse 10, the Hebrew writer says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom are all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder, or other translations, the trailblazer or pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. If for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, quotation from Psalm 22:22, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, the Hebrew writer here is saying, look, Jesus went through the suffering he went through because that's the only path to glory. The path to glory goes through suffering. The Hebrew Christians were suffering. They were ready to give up. They had lost confidence. They had lost boldness. They had lost perseverance. How are we going to get through this? And they were on the verge, as chapter 10 of Hebrews would point out, on the verge of just giving up altogether. And so he gives this perfect, beautiful picture of what is going on here when he turns around and says, look, what you see in Psalm 22 is your pattern. What you see in Psalm 22 is the pattern. Yes, for the moment it feels like that God is gone, that God isn't there for you. Certainly you get to the depths of that. And it feels like there is no hope and you will go through those things. But remember, your pioneer, your trailblazer, who blazed the trail for you. It was made so that he would go through suffering as well, so he could lead you to glory. And when you know Psalm 22, the Hebrew writer is saying, when you know this and you realize the whole message, you know that God did not desert him, even on the cross. God heard him when he prayed. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10 of Hebrews points that out as well. He was heard when he prayed. God had not turned his face from him. God had not deserted him. And so what a wonderful picture that the Hebrew writer gives us, that when we suffer and when we go through these trials, and even when we go to the point where we just feel like there is no hope whatsoever, we can read Psalm 22. We can read the Hebrews and we can know that we have a trailblazer. We have a pioneer who brought Jesus through this. And Psalm 22 gives us this terrific hope that regardless of how it feels at the moment, and regardless of how all the enemies may be giving their taunts toward us, it does not matter, because there is a king in heaven and he has not turned his face from us. He has not hidden himself from us. In fact, this is the greatest comfort that we could ever have. So much better than thinking that, oh, you know, God turned his back on Jesus. How could he do that? And the psalmist says he could not do that. And he did not do that. There was no way that that had happened. And just look finally in this text, what that does for us. In verse 27, this creates an evangelistic motivation for us. We can go to the whole world. We can tell all the families of the nations that our King reigns, and that all this stuff that you see that is so horrible and bad, and even when you feel like that it is hopeless, if you are his people, if you are righteous, God will not turn his face from you. God will be there for you. I cannot imagine, I'm sure you can't either, surviving life without that hope. And to know that at the darkest moment of our Savior, God heard him and God was there for him and God did not turn his face from him. Imagine just wonderful, wonderful hope that is given. And then notice also, even to the point in verse 29, even for those who cannot keep themselves alive. You know, somebody might say, well, yes, you're saying God heard Jesus on the cross, but he died. He died. Yes, he did. But he heard him and he raised him. and he brought him glory. He did not turn his face back on him. He still was prosperous, and we also, even when it comes to the point of death, as Jesus went through, remember, he's the trailblazer. He has to go through that as well, and he's bringing us through, sending us the message that in spite of the fact that we cannot keep ourselves alive, it does not mean that God has deserted us. It does not mean he's abandoned us. Oh, how many times we have suffered tragic loss, or people in the world have suffered tragic loss and decided, oh, God, he just deserted me. Why did God do this to me? Why would this happen? And yet they did not know God. And they certainly did not know the beauty of Psalm 22, that God had come to the rescue, and we then can advertise that. And even when we cannot keep ourselves alive, and that day will come for all, we know that we will be prosperous. We will eat and worship with him. We will have that great glory. And then notice those final words as he goes on in verse 30. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. We should be passing this on to our children as they pass it on to the next generation. And what are they proclaiming? Verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. You remember what his righteousness is from the book of Romans? It's his faithfulness. It's his faithfulness to his promises and his covenant. We can proclaim God's righteousness. Has God ever failed his promises? No. He will never fail his promises to us. It will never happen. And so, as we bring this to this beautiful conclusion here that the psalmist has given us, remember back in verse 5, those words about the patriarchs of old. They cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. We'll never, ever be disappointed by God. He will never put us to shame. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture of our salvation? We've looked at a lot of pictures and scriptures of our salvation, pictures that God has given us to help us see what he's doing. This picture helps us see what he's doing in suffering. Even in suffering, God is giving us a glorious picture of where he's leading us. We're following our Savior. We're following our brother Jesus, in the same family. We're following him as he blazed that trail to glory. And so suffering is to be expected. It is the path to glory. We sing a song, "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." And that is the most powerful message that we can remember. All right, I hope that encourages you. It certainly does me. I've been excited to give you these words for a while now, and it's just so exciting to me to think of what we have in Christ. So I'll turn that back then to Patrick.
Okay, thank you. I've asked Brother